So, Rebecca, and all the rest of you, if you have a Bible, I hope you, and I hope you do, pull it out and let's turn to page 812 in that Bible that's provided. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one in the seat. If it doesn't have someone else's name on it, feel free to take it and as our gift to you. We've got plenty of them, and so we'd like for you to have that. But it would, you would be helped to have your Bible open and following along as we look at this passage today. We're concluding our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we will be finishing chapter 7, Lord willing. So we'll be in chapter 7, verses 13 through 29 on page 812 in those Bibles in the seat. If you're not used to reading a Bible, the big number, the big bold number is the chapter number. In the small number at the top of a, like at the beginning of a sentence, that's the verse number. So it's big number 7, small number 13. This is a highly rhetorical passage from Jesus where he lays out two gates and two paths and two trees with two types of fruit, two houses built on two foundations with two different outcomes. And so let's begin reading here in chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So our passage begins with a command to enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. It's a command to enter. It's a command to leave one place and go to another. It connotes a decision. It's an action. I noticed in our first hymn today, there is a happy land. Come to that happy land. Come away. Why will ye doubting stand? Why still delay? Oh, we shall happy be when from sin and sorrow free. Lord, we shall live with thee, blessed, blessed for aye. It's a call to leave. It's a call to leave where you are and go to a different place. It's a call to make a decision. Jesus tells us of two gates and two paths that are marked by two different characteristics on this path and two very different outcomes. These ways are diametrically opposed to one another. The narrow gate, which leads to the narrow path, where the way is hard as opposed to the wide gate, which leads to a wide, easy path. It's not surprising, therefore, when we read that Many take the wide, easy path, and very few take the narrow, hard path. But what is surprising is when you consider the destination of the two paths. It's not what we'd really expect. You don't expect the easy, popular path that many take lead to destruction, while the hard, difficult, less traveled path leads to life. Why would people knowingly choose a path that leads to destruction? Because the end of things are hidden to man. Really, the ends of things aren't hidden to man, but man hides the end of things from themselves. Man blinds themselves to the ends of things. They blind themselves to the destruction that they can't see and that never seems to come by placing their dependence or basing their lives on what they can see. This is both the curse and the cause of sin. You remember in the garden when God told Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what does it say? It says Eve saw that the fruit was good, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was delicious for nourishment. And so she took it and ate it. See that? You see that pattern play out four or five times in the book of Genesis alone. The sons of God come and they see the daughters of men and they see that they're beautiful. And so they take any daughter they wanted as their own wife. And then you see one of the wives of Abraham. You see Leah see that she is no longer able to have children, and so she takes her servant Zilpah to have more kids and gives her away. And then you see Judah see the Canaanite woman. He knows that they're not supposed to take women from Canaan as their wives, but he sees one that is pleasing to the eye named Shua, and he takes her as his wife. We see it over and over again through the scriptures. This seeing what seems right to them, and then they take it. Many times people on the wide path don't even realize there's a choice to make. Follow the crowd. Walk towards the laughter. Follow the sound of the band. Mosey that way. That's where everyone else is headed. They can't all be wrong, and if they're lost, at least we're all lost together. At one level, it makes sense, right? No one would ever say, there's got to be a harder path for me to take. No one goes, Siri, or goes, Waze, would you please find a longer, more difficult route for me to take? No one does that. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The 3 points to our sermon today are the first one, the Christian's life is a conscious life. The Christian's life is a conscious life. We see that in verses 13 and 14. The next one is the Christian's life is lived in community. We see that in verses 15 through 20. The Christian's life is lived in community. And finally, we see that the Christian's life is built upon Jesus Christ. The Christian's life is built upon Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 21 through 29. The first thing I want us to see here is the Christian's life is a conscious life. We see that in verses 13 and 14. A conscious life of the end and a life conscious of the destination. Proverbs 73 says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw, they say it, saw and take, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so their feet almost slipped. They saw the prosperity of the wicked, and so they wanted to take that path. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I considered their end. What saved this man, what saved the psalmist, is that he was living a conscious life. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, but he considered their end. What we learn in verse 14 is that no one stumbles upon the narrow gate. It says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Which necessarily means that you've got to be looking. You have to look for the narrow gate. Imagine you and your family are at an amusement park or a music festival. And your child is sick and you need to get to the first aid station as quickly as you can. So you ask somebody and they say, yeah, it's across this throng of people down there on the left. You'll see the sign for it. It's a little sign, but you'll be able to see it. And so what do? So the crowd's just whizzing past you and they're all headed to the next show. And so you get your family and you've got a death grip on them and your wife's in the back and she's got a death grip in the back. And you just set your face to get through the crowd. And so you're like, you're not looking at the crowd. You're going, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me. And your eye is peeled on that first aid sign. We've got to get there. You have two goals. The goal is to get there, get to that first aid station with your family intact. You don't care about anybody walking by. You want to get there. And that is the conscious life. You are weaving your way through the crowd and saying, and everybody in the crowd is put off by you because you're interrupting them on their path, but they'll quickly forget you. You won't make a mark on their screen. And if you ask them, where's the first aid station? They have no foggy idea because they have no need for it. And you say, have you seen a sign for the first? No, I'm not looking for a first aid station. But the conscious person is. They're looking for it. The whole world is headed to that next place. But for the Christian, it is a conscious effort to seek the narrow gate. We're always tempted to let go. We're always tempted to just go along with the current of the world or conventional wisdom, with the easy way or with our desires. But Paul tells us that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God will provide a way out, will enable you to stand up under it, and he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so you've got to look. You're tempted to do something else, but you have to look for the way out. You have to look consciously for the narrow gate. Notice there are only two gates. There are only two paths. There's no third way here. So if you're not on the narrow path, by default, you are on the wide path. No. I didn't choose the wide path. No one chooses the wide path knowingly. We are all born into the wide gate. We're all born onto the wide path. We don't consciously choose it. We just find ourselves on it. And you may say, well, I don't have to worry about it anymore because I chose the narrow gate. Every day we are confronted with conscious choices. Joshua tells Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Every single moment we are choosing a gate. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, you hear this language of wide and narrow paths and it may sound foreign to you. And that claim that people can really be divided into just only two groups may seem audacious. But this is the story of the Bible. You were created for a relationship with God. And finding your joy in him. But you have been led away by your sinful desires and for your joy in sin. And while it may not be drugs or reprobation, it is idolatry. Because any joy that we find apart from, any joy that we base our life upon, apart from joy that we are created to find in God, is idolatry. And if you were candid, you would admit that your sin has failed you. It has failed to deliver the promises that it makes to you. That's why it's a continual lust for more. It doesn't seem to excite you the way that it did yesterday. And so we have to find deeper sins or broader sins. Deeper sensuality or broader sensuality so that we may produce the same level of satisfaction today that it did yesterday. The drunk starts out drinking very little. But by the end, they have to drink so much to maintain that level of euphoria the next day. It's the same with sin. It's the same with the wide path. This is the life of rebellion against God, and it ends in death and judgment. This may be a distasteful thing for you to talk about, but this is how the Bible talks. Moses lays two ways before Israel, blessings and curses. If you do God's will, you will be blessed. If you don't, certain destruction. Jesus speaks this way in the path. He warns us of destruction and judgment throughout this passage. Peter talks this way. Paul talks this way. All warn of that the path of doing what seems preferable to you leads to destruction. Signs that warn you that the road is closed ahead or the bridge is out are not hateful. They're warnings. They're loving, kind warnings to you. There is a problem ahead, so turn right now and make other plans. Continuing on the path that you are on will not lead you to where you ultimately want to go. It will not lead anyone where they ultimately want to go. No one wants destruction. But it's also important to be realistic in our call to you as Jesus is here. Because the path is a hard one, it says. It's a narrow gate requiring you to squeeze in. And the path is constraining. It's a difficult path. This is why you see Jesus call people to himself. And then he says, but if you come, if you follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? As this passage calls out to you from the gate, what is required for you to enter through that narrow gate? What are you required to leave behind? For some, it may be your self-righteousness. I don't need to enter into that. I'm good. For some, it may be sin that you could no more relinquish than you could fly under your own power. For others, it may be your idea of a fulfilling life. Others, it may be your own self-pride or your carefully crafted image. But even asking that question, do you feel the constraint of the path closing in on you? Confess that to your brothers and sisters here. We are all fellow pilgrims on this path, and those who have answered the call to enter through the narrow gate can say that Jesus' invitation is true. When he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the lie of the evil one. We think this sounds like so much work. But sin is a lot of work. Sin is a hard taskmaster. But Jesus calls you away from sin and says, come to me and you will find rest. Take my yoke. Take a yoke, a yoke of work. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's on this path, this hard path, that we find the yoke easy and the burden light, because it's where we find assurance and rest and true joy and fulfillment and strength and the joy of growing to look more and more like Christ, which we were created to be. If you'd like to talk more about this, feel free to talk to me or any of the elders or, frankly, anyone here after the service in a little bit. We'd love to talk with you about this. The point here is that the Christian's life is a conscious life. The second point I'd like for us to see here is the Christian's life is one lived in community. And so it's incumbent upon us to watch our life and our doctrine closely. Now you may look at 21 through 23 and go, I don't necessarily see that here. But let me explain. Yeah, this section is talking about false prophets. Beware of false prophets. It's an imperative to watch out for false prophets. But I've been racking my brain all week to try to figure out why this section is here. Why is it even in this? This is too stylized a passage to just have some grab bag of stuff Jesus is throwing in. Oh yeah, before we leave here, I want to throw all this stuff in. I want you to remember. Oh yeah, false prophets, watch out for them. And then move on to something else. Why is it here? I think my whole idea of the Christian life, and certainly what lies behind this sermon, is influenced by what we saw in our call to worship this morning from Proverbs 9, where the wisdom and folly are calling out to the people as we go along the marketplace and as we talk to one another. Wisdom and folly are always calling out to us, always. sometimes, many times, it's through the voice of others that wisdom and folly cry out to us. In fact, it's God's grace to us. It's God's grace to have the narrow path pointed out to us in any way, shape, or form. Now, most of us are not going to take life lessons from Justin Bieber or Johnny Football. Nor are we going to take spiritual wisdom from Carrot Top. But life's decisions are not always, the advice that we take is not always that cut and dried. If the narrow gate is found by few, it may not always look the way we'd expect it to look. And people who call us to the narrow gate may not look the way they should look. David didn't look like a king. His father just said, yeah, I just got these. I got no one else. Well, don't you have another son? Oh, yeah, him. Yeah. He didn't look like a king. Jesus certainly didn't look the way they thought he was going to look. His own family thought he was crazy. These were two positive examples, but we also need to look out for those who look like we think they should look, but are something else. And Jesus warns us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, I think we need to think beyond false prophets here and really look at false professors. Not teachers, but people who profess to be Christians. We want to be on the lookout for false professors. In a real way, we're all prophets. We are all called to call out the narrow gate. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And so as we learn, we are entrusted with this learning to teach others also. And it's not just false prophets, because we don't see, I know what he's saying, but we don't see wolves, ravenous wolves dressed up like in shepherd's outfits. There are ravenous wolves dressed up as sheep, members of the flock. They're believers, they're people. And so, even in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in 5:19, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, that sounds like someone who leads others to the wide path. But whoever does them and teaches them to do these things, that's the one who's leading them to the narrow path and calling out the narrow gate. Paul speaks a lot in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 about encouraging people, how to encourage their fellow brothers and sisters on the narrow path. Where he talks about, you know, not causing someone to stumble. People think, oh, well, this is what God has called me to do. And he's warning them, don't say, no, you can do that. And permissive, no, here, feel comfortable on what you consider the wide path. That's what he's doing there. And so he's calling us, I think Jesus is calling us to community here and understanding that we all have a responsibility to one another. And we need to be able to discern the messages and the calls that we're getting in life. It doesn't really matter if somebody's well-meaning or not. So how do we evaluate the messages that we're hearing? Well, it can't merely be because what seems right or good to us. We've already talked about that. Neither can it be what we want to hear. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy that we will seek out teachers who will tell our itching ears what we want to hear, things that suit our passions. And so it's a difficult spot. How do we discern the message? Jesus tells us to be aware of false professors. So the question before us is, in a community of believers, how can we determine who's a false professor and who isn't? Well, Jesus helps us by thinking of these two trees and two fruits. You judge a tree by its fruit. If the fruit's good, the tree's good. If the fruit's bad, that means the tree is bad. Apples don't grow on cedar trees. Never. And so we judge false professors by their fruit. So what's the fruit? Well, this isn't in the passage, but as I look through Scripture, and as we consider the New Testament as a whole, I think we can say that, one, false professors' words don't agree with the Bible. Not only they may agree with the Bible, but they may disagree with the context of the Bible. So, for instance, a false professor says, well, the Bible says eat, drink, and be merry, so let's go get drunk. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in context, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then you're not raised from the dead. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which means, if there is no meaning to this life, and if there is no resurrection from the dead and ultimate judgment coming, then live how you want. That's not what... So false professors can take the Bible out of context. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts, who when Paul and Silas came to them, they were preaching, it says they received the word with eagerness. And they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And they found them to be so. They found it to agree with the scriptures. And so many of them accepted it in faith and believed. You should do the same with this very message. Test my words. I've called Kyle a couple of times this week and said, hey, can I say this? Do you think this is accurate? Does this jive with what we see in the Bible? There are lots of people out there who are teaching the truth or saying truthful things that still may be false professors. This is why Paul encourages Timothy to guard both his doctrine and his life, which leads us to the second fruit of a false professor. False professors' lives don't give evidence that the message has affected their own souls. False professors' lives don't give evidence that they believe the Bible. Do their lives show evidence of regeneration? Or do they wink at sin? When the lights are off and when they're home, are they talking crudely or are they living in such a way that contradicts their message? It's a dangerous place to be if I come to a passage to study for the week and I spend all my time saying, okay, what am I going to tell you? What am I going to say to you? If you want to pray for us, pray that as we prepare, anyone who preaches, pray that God's word would have its way with us. And so we're speaking to you out of the outflow of our own heart and conviction of what the Lord has shown us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am Christ. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders and those who speak to you the word of God. Consider, there's that word again, consider consciously, consider the outcome, the destination, consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. False professors may, and the third fruit that we see is that false professors may call you to the narrow path, but not necessarily call you to the narrow gate. This is a fine line, but I think it's an important distinction to make. A false professor may read the Beatitudes and say, well, blessed are those who mourn. So, I want my church to be blessed. So, if I can just get them to cry, if I can just tug on their heartstrings enough, so that they will cry in church, mission accomplished. We've done it. We've pleased the Lord. They will be comforted. No, that's not it. Or if you read Acts and you go, well, in the Jerusalem church, they added a lot to their number, so we're going to do that. So we're going to all quit our jobs and we're going to do nothing but devote ourselves to the teaching of the word and praying and fellowship and the breaking of bread. And so we're going to sell all our possessions and belongings. We're going to distribute them among ourselves. That's what we've got to do. It's what the Bible's calling us to do. This is a description of the work of God. It's a description of the fruit of God, the fruit of a good tree. But it is noteworthy. The reason it's in the Bible is because it's not normal. It doesn't always happen. It was an extraordinary event. But if I have our church doing this, in effect, what I'm trying to do is staple fruit to the tree. I'm buying a bushel of apples to try to staple it to a cedar tree so that it looks like a fruit tree. Looks like an apple tree. Sure, it may look like an apple tree from a distance for a short time. And I can staple a whole truckload of apples to that tree, but not one single apple will ever change the nature of that tree. It will always be a cedar tree. Nothing I staple to that tree will ever affect the root. By the way, this is how cults come about. They may take some obscure passage of Scripture, and then they build a whole entire system around it. And you can challenge them on it, and they go, "What do you mean? It's in the Bible." But it has nothing to do with Christ. It is a very narrow path, grant you that. But it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You can call people to not eating meat or honoring holy days or whatever. That's calling people to a narrow path. You're saying righteousness is accomplished by something that I've done or do or some ritual that I observe. A true professor calls you to repentance. To borrow from Pilgrim's Progress, you got to enter through the wicked gate. Your only hope is to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gate. He is the way to eternal life. A true professor calls you to the gate because he has entered through that gate as well. And he knows Jesus' promises to be true. Which leads us to the last fruit of a false professor. The false professor doesn't repent when confronted with the truth. We can all find ourselves in error. We see all these errors in the New Testament, frankly. Apollos was preaching a gospel that wasn't entirely true. Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and say, "Hey man, let me get you up to speed on what's happened." And then he's like, "Oh, okay. Well, I'm preaching a different message now. It's different." And Peter excluding the Gentiles and associating with the Jews. And so Paul confronted Peter, said, "Hey, your actions are not matching with your message." And the entire New Testament is replete with warnings of seeking to obey the law apart from faith in Christ. I was talking to a friend yesterday who was in a really difficult church situation. And there's just a lot of bad stuff going on there. And it's just not biblical at all. And so they were talking about leaving the church. I hadn't talked to him in a few months and said, "Hey, how's your church? Y'all still there?" "We're still there because we've some faith people in the church have pointed out to the pastor these discrepancies." And he's like, "That's not right. We should change this. Is it perfect? No. But they're on the path. They've changed several things. It's an encouraging situation. Praise God. That's what we want. He was a false professor, but he's giving evidence now that maybe he's not. Praise God." In reality, this is the most telltale sign of a false professor. Their refusal to repent. John tells the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." It's not just one time, but it's over and over. False professors will not repent when confronted with the fact that their life and their doctrine do not match up with the Bible. The whole point here is that Christians live lives in community. We must watch our life and doctrine for the benefit of ourselves and the benefit of the community as a whole. Finally, our third point is the Christian's life is built upon Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 21 through 29. Whenever we hear talk of the fruit and of the Christian life, we're prone to evaluate ourselves real quickly. You're probably doing it now. And frankly, as we evaluate ourselves, the evidence doesn't mount up the way that we'd hoped it would. So what do you do when the evidence doesn't mount up in your own life, in your own mind, as you evaluate your soul? We find that sometimes we're quick to justify ourselves. John knew that when he called the Pharisees to repentance in chapter 3. He's anticipating their question. He said, "Repent." But he says, "But don't you be saying, We've got Abraham as our father. We don't need to repent. That message is for these Gentiles. So if I call you to repent, you may go, don't be getting in my face about repentance. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. When we're looking for evidence in our own lives, we may be prone to look back upon a profession of faith. The first time we said Jesus was Lord. But we see in verse 21 that the Christian life is not built upon a profession of faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this when I've asked somebody, are they a believer? They go, well, they've made a profession of faith. You can hear in the tone of their voice. It doesn't match up, but they've made a profession of faith, and Jesus says that very thing. He says, it's not the one who says to me, it's not the one who calls me, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's even more blunt in Luke when he says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Stop it. You're lying with your mouth. So parents, let's not be eager to rush our kids into a profession of faith. Let's call them to repentance. Let's call ourselves to repentance. We see the real test is, are you doing the will of the Lord? Are you repenting and believing? What's the will of God? Obedience. Obedience in a life marked by the Beatitudes. When we're thinking about the fruit in our lives, we may also look at the good things that we've done. So we see that Christian life is not based upon a profession of faith. It's also not based upon works. Well, I'm a pastor, or I do a Bible study, or I went on a mission trip, or I was asked to pray at a school meeting, or I prophesied in Jesus' name, or I cast out demons, or I did many mighty works. Jesus calls these works evil, and the people who did them workers of lawlessness. Can you imagine the horror of staying before the Lord on the final day when he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you are basing you're banking your entire eternity on some ministry that you support or ministry that you work with or that you spend your days with that occupies all your time and attention or things that you assume that God was entirely pleased with and that arouse the applause of heaven only to hear Jesus, God stand before you and go, I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. Now, it's not that these things are bad things. Done by someone else, these can be very well be glorious evidence of grace. But not for these people. In Acts 19, we hear about the seven sons of Sceva who were going through. They were itinerant Jewish exorcists. Traveling exorcists casting out demons, and they would go in and say, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims, come out of that man, and they were successful. Until one day, one of the demons goes, I know Jesus, and I'm familiar with Paul's work, but who are you? And they attack him. What's the difference? It's all about on what basis are you doing the work? These people are trusting in their works. They're trusting in their performance. But look at all the good things I've done. So what's the right thing to base it upon? How can these good works and this profession of faith mean something? By basing your life's work on Jesus Christ. By trusting in Jesus Christ as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king. Jesus, trusting in Jesus as your prophet, hearing the word of God, hearing these words and believing them and building your life upon it. Trusting him as your priest, recognizing that you have failed to wholly and completely obey God's commands, and you can do absolutely nothing to clean yourself up. Trusting that Jesus Christ has stood in your place, both by obeying the Father in heaven perfectly, thus providing a righteousness that you can't obtain on your own, and by dying in your place, taking on himself our sin, being punished for it in our place by being raised from the dead for our justification. And finally, by trusting in Jesus as your King. He is your Lord. He is our Lord. And we will do what He says, trusting that He is ordering our days and giving us strength to stand and steadfastness to endure that narrow path. If you do this, your life is marked by the Beatitudes. Not that we accomplish God's will by doing the Beatitudes, but that by trusting in Christ and Christ alone, our lives exude these characteristics. We are poor in spirit because we know it doesn't require, it's not based on ourselves. We mourn as we look at the beauty of Christ and the glory of God, and we see the wretchedness of our own lives and insufficiency of our own obedience. And we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, knowing that God's ways are good and true and just, and this is where true joy is found for us. But there's a warning here for us, lest we be too quick to judge. And we see it in verses 24 through 27. Jesus speaks of two houses built on two foundations that endure, two floods or judgments. We can tell nothing about these two houses. By all accounts, they were built extremely well. Maybe one was built better maybe one was fancier than the other. Maybe it had storm shutters and hurricane straps. Maybe it had all the accoutrements, all the bells and whistles that you would want in a house. Or maybe, we really don't know. I mean, there's really no distinction here. Maybe they're just exactly the same. How do you pick which one? There's really no way to determine the sufficiency or the worth of either of these houses. It's only until the flood comes, only on the judgment day, are we able to see, truly evaluate what's been built. Both houses were built. Both suffered the same exact judgment. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But there's a difference in their ability to withstand the flood. There's a difference in their ability to withstand the judgment, based solely on which foundation you have built your house or your life upon. On that day, you'll find out if you're trusting in the popular way, or if you're trusting in the easy way, or the noble way, or if you're trusting in the respectable life or the ascetic life, or if you're trusting in the wide path or you're trusting in the narrow path, or you're trusting in your profession of faith, or if you're trusting in your mighty works, or if you're doing enough Bible studies or displaying the correct amount of public sorrow for your sins. If you're trusting in any of these things, friends, on that final day, you will have found that you have built your house on sand. And great will be the fall of it. But this is really a scary thought, because I don't want to wait until the final day. I don't want to be surprised by the final day. How can I get some indication today of what will happen in the judgment? What do I do now? Just hope for the best that it'll just show up. He built on rock. Hey, congratulations. This is the beauty of the narrow gate. This is the beauty of the narrow path. This is the reason why entering the narrow path is so hard. Because there's judgment on the narrow path. Judgment comes all the time. It comes in challenges to your faith at work. It comes in difficulties in relationships and having to have hard conversations. It comes having your sin called out to you and pointed out. It comes in rejoicing with those who rejoice when you really don't feel like rejoicing, or weeping with those who weep when you'd much rather be doing something fun. And it comes in a myriad of different ways every single day, and with every challenge, we experience some form of loss. A loss that gives us an opportunity to ask, is Christ really worth it? It'd be really easy here to lay my faith aside and just for this one challenge. And then I'll just take this promotion and I'll pick my faith up again on the other side. on the narrow path, you have a chance to know what it means to lose your life without actually losing your life most of the time. It only feels that way. In these instances, we receive assurance as we stand amidst the rubble of our lives and say, Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. It is the conscious decision to enter through that narrow gate and endure the narrow path where our foundations are finally exposed. I'd venture to guess that every single one of us has had our foundations in some way or another exposed just in the last 30 minutes. But can we say in the quietness of our hearts, Jesus, all I have is you. If you don't save me, if I can't stand in your righteousness on the final day, because I have no righteousness of my own, and if you haven't paid the penalty for me, I am doomed. I am without hope. I stand before you today and say, all I have is Christ. I call you to the narrow gate. It's right here. And that gate is Jesus Christ. Leave behind your dependence on your own righteousness. Leave behind your dependence on your pride. Leave behind that burden of sin on your back. Some of you feel like you're unworthy to walk through that gate because of your past sin. Brothers and sisters, that sin has been left behind. Leave it at the gate. It no longer defines you. Leave it behind. Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life. Yes, it will cost you, but Jesus says that anyone who has left behind houses or mothers or fathers or children will in this life receive multiple houses and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and eternal life. This is the way to eternal life, the narrow gate. Finally, we see down there in 28 and 29 when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one who had authority. We look back up at the parable of the houses, and both people that are characterized by the houses, both of them heard the words. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine. Both of them heard the words, but only one did them. They both marveled at the authority, but only one of them submitted to the authority. He is the one who built this house on the rock. Please don't leave this sermon and think, boy, this was good. I really needed to hear this. No, instead, submit to Jesus Christ. Hear his word and do it. Enter through the narrow gate, and together let's build our lives upon Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this word would not fall along the well-trodden path where we forget it by afternoon. Lord God, I pray also that we would not just receive it with joy and endure on the wide path. But Lord, I pray that we would receive it with joy in that we would be exposed by persecution and trial and tribulation so that by your grace our foundations may be exposed. Father, we also acknowledge that it's far too easy for the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out this message. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us and that we would know what we must leave behind at the narrow gate so that we may fully embrace all that you have and for us and who you are. And Lord, that you would be pleased to produce 30, 60, 100-fold of righteousness and faith and glory for your name in us and in our body. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.